2 weeks ago, as we were looking at God's Word, we saw in verse 7 that Peter was writing to the saints, and he was encouraging them to cast all their anxiety upon the Lord because he cares for us. And just knowing that God cares for us can really help take the edge off of worries and anxieties. And Peter was writing especially in the context of persecution, knowing that those in the outside world who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ, who do not follow the Lord, that they will persecute those who are within the church. And that can cause a certain sense of anxiety and cause the believers to be distraught. So in light of persecution, we can cast our cares upon the Lord, knowing that he cares for us, he will take care of us, he will protect and preserve us to the end. I'm reminded, we were reminded as well of that hymn, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus, All Our Sins and Griefs to Bear, and What a Privilege It Is to Carry Everything to God in Prayer." And then we saw last week that Peter moved from our greatest friend who cares for us to our greatest foe who hates us and wants to destroy us. And we saw that in verse 8 and 9. He seeks after our harm, our destruction. But now as we come to verse 10 and 11, Peter once again transitions from our greatest foe back to our greatest friend. And he told us in verse 9 that we are to resist the devil. And do you remember how we are to do that? There are many ways that we can do it, but Peter gave some very specific instruction on how to resist the devil, and that is standing firm in the faith. Firm in the faith. Not simply your faith by which you believe and trust and rely on the Lord, but in the faith that has been once for all delivered to the saints. That grand body of theological doctrine that holds us to the Lord Jesus Christ and by which he holds us to him. We are to resist him standing firm in the faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by our brotherhood throughout the world. And here Peter engages or appeals to a sense of solidarity with the brotherhood of believers in other parts of the world who are experiencing similar kinds of persecution and suffering and satanic attack. And he appeals to them to encourage his readers to realize they are not in this in and of themselves. They are not alone in this. And that they should not be surprised as if something strange were happening to them, because the same sufferings were being experienced by the brotherhood throughout the world. Paul sets forth the biblical attitude towards suffering in Romans 5, 3 and 4. He writes, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And this hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his Spirit into our hearts. He is the one that we can trust in, rely in." And Peter said, you saw back in chapter 4, 19, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while continuing to do good," while still doing good. So to protect us from becoming too self-focused, too drawn in or inward-looking, feeling sorry for ourselves, we're informed about a brotherhood. The fellowship of the saints, the communion of the saints, the people of God, this brotherhood that exists throughout the world who take a stand for Christ, who trust in Christ, who know Christ, that brotherhood is experiencing the same kind of sufferings that you in your own little private world are going through. And we need to pray for that brotherhood. We need to support them, to seek to encourage them. And we recognize that many churches have denominations. We have an association. There is even a sense of an international association by which we support those in other parts of the world, not only with our money, but with our prayers. We write to them. They write back to us. There is this living, vital brotherhood throughout the world that we need to be plugged into, that we need to be aware of, that we need to be supportive of. On earth, we stand with our brotherhood in mutual suffering, but in heaven, we worship with the brotherhood in mutual glory. And it's been said, 1 Peter's been called a roadmap for suffering saints on their way to the celestial city. Yes, 1 Peter really is a book for suffering saints. You find yourself in a time of suffering, and you need a spiritual balm, a medicine, go to 1 Peter. Meditate on 1 Peter, and it brings great comfort to suffering souls. Peter now moves from the earthly in verse 9 to the heavenly in verse 10, taking us from the sufferings of our brotherhood throughout the world to the God of all grace who calls us to eternal glory. Look at verse 10 and 11 with me, would you? Here we find the formal conclusion to the epistle ending with that famous word, amen. In fact, I'm reminded, that's how the Bible itself ends. The very last word, the very last chapter, the very last sentence of the book of Revelation is amen. Fitting conclusion to the word of God. And we'll look at that a little further. Verses 12 through 14 then represent Peter's closing greetings and concluding thoughts. It's kind of an addendum. We could call it maybe a spirit-inspired P.S. You know, when you would write letters, when you'd sign your name, you might put a P.S. after that. Some concluding thoughts, this postscript. And looking at verse 10, of all of the popular English translations that are out there, I personally like the way that the King James Version opens verse 10. Because it closely follows the word order in the Greek. And it begins with these words, but the God of all grace. Some translations begin with, and the God of all grace. But I think that misses the contrast that Peter puts here with the previous verses, that contrasts our sufferings and the sufferings of our struggles with the devil with the comfort of God and his support and salvation. Peter had been kind of painting this dark, dismal picture of our struggle against the devil and how he is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, and the mortal combat that we engage in resisting this foe, this ancient foe. And then he turns, and now he gives us this picture of glory, and I think the contrast is obvious. But the God of all grace. So we want to look at verse 10 and 11 under four declarations, four heads. First, we'll look at the object of our hope. Second, the origin of our home. Third, the order of our help. And fourth, the overflow of our heart. So if you look again at verse 10, we'll start with the object of our hope. Peter says, the God of all grace. Who is our God? Peter informs us, He is the God of all grace. And here is the only place in all of Scripture where this exact phrase, the God of all grace, is found. And this phrase is so sweet, so full, so rich. One writer said, if endless volumes were written upon this blessed scripture, it would still remain unexhausted and vast resources left unexplored. He says, we frequently read of the grace of God, but the God of all grace is peculiar to this chapter of the Apostle. And we know that the Apostle Paul, he writes of the God of hope and the God of peace and the God of love and the God of all comfort, but only Peter writes of the God of all grace. And Peter shows us that our God is the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ. I just want you to notice the extent of his possession here. The God of all grace. It's not just the God of some grace or the God of most grace, but of all grace. And that's because he himself is all gracious in the very being of his essence, the essence of his being. And so from his graciousness, he gives grace. And he is the God of all types of grace, of saving grace, of renewing grace, of justifying grace, sanctifying grace, guiding grace, comforting grace, courageous grace, glorifying grace. Where sin increases, grace increases all the more. He is the God of all grace, even increasing grace. How amazing. In fact, if anyone could have written that famous hymn, Amazing Grace, it would have been Peter. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Remember how Peter had been sifted by the devil? Sifted like wheat, leading him to deny that he even knew the Lord Jesus Christ, not once, not twice, but three times, all on the same night. Oh, Peter knew, after falling so hard, so far, so fast, that his recovery and his preservation afterward could only be by the God of all grace. It could only be affected and worked by the God of all grace. He was a living, walking monument to the renewing and retrieving and restoring and refreshing God of grace. And you know what? So are you. And so am I. Can you agree with that? That you are a living, walking monument, testimony to the God of all grace? Can you not say that there but by the grace of God go I? And I'm here but by the grace of God. I've been saved by the grace of God. I am preserved by the grace of God. And only by the grace of God will I be able to endure to the end. Peter shows that we, though we have such a foe as Satan to whom to contend, we have a much greater friend, who is all-powerful, able to uphold and save us to the end, the God of all grace. He is the source and the giver of all grace. This amazing grace, this free grace, this sovereign grace, this wonderful grace, this endless grace, the bounty of God, the source, the giver of all blessing, this rich treasure of unmerited, undeserved favor is freely lavished upon us in our own unworthiness. That's how astounding it is. Do you know the Lord, who is the God of all grace? I mean, do you know him personally? Do you know him intimately? Has his grace been at work in your heart and life? Has it conquered your rebellious heart? He is our only hope, this God of all grace. He alone can be the only object of our hope. So looking at the object of our hope, it brings us secondly to consider the origin of our home. And here Peter shows us that this God of all grace has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. And this is based on our being placed in Christ, called in Christ. And that reinforces the idea that Jesus Christ is the basis for our human relationship with God. We come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give him the glory for great things he has done. What is your connection to Jesus Christ? Can you say that you are called in Christ? It's a very important theological equation, called in Christ. It deals with our union with Christ. It deals with our calling as well, the effectual call of God by the power of the Spirit through Christ. Paul writes in Romans 1:6 about how you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. That is a calling that all who receive will answer. Called to belong to Jesus Christ. His name is upon you. His blood has been shed for you. He has purchased you. He calls you. You're called to belong to him. Or Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. And I like 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And there is a covenant relationship here. We are called by our covenant God into this covenant connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. In our own confession in chapter 7 and paragraph 2, we read, moreover, man having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace, wherein he freely offers unto sinner life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him, that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. We are called in Christ. Those whom he calls, he makes willing and able to believe. The covenant of grace is that covenant between the triune God and the elect sinner through Jesus Christ as our surety. It is through Christ our surety. It is promised in the garden, and it is established at the cross. It is ratified in the blood of Christ. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 1:9, he tells us of the God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. That is just so wonderful. He called us because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, before time began. This covenant of grace. Now Peter shows us that the God of all grace who called us in Christ, he called us to eternal glory. You see that in the text. He called us to eternal glory in Christ. And here we see that he who gives us grace will also give us glory. If you get grace, you get glory. And you get glory only because you've first got grace. Paul writes in Romans 8:30, "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." This is an unbroken chain where every link has God's wonderful grace engraved upon it. Grace is said to be the earnest deposit, the down payment that God gives us on our final dwelling. Paul says in Ephesians 1:13-14, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." So we come to embrace Christ and we're sealed with the Holy Spirit, and that is our earnest deposit until we take possession. If you've ever bought a home, there are times where the escrow will close. You put your deposit down. You've paid your closing costs, but it's close of escrow plus maybe 30 days before you can take possession. And with heaven, the escrow has been closed. The earnest has been given. We're just waiting to receive the keys to our new home. Our name is on the title. We're just waiting to take possession. And this glory that Peter's talking about is not a temporal, transient, passing glory. What's the adjective that he uses? Eternal. It's an eternal glory that awaits all who are in Christ. And that word eternal highlights the abiding duration and nature of that coming glory. It's without end. And that just adds to the quality of its nature. It's endless. There's a quality and there's a quantity here. It's eternal. And it's glory. Most of you know the great R.C. Sproul. The Lord called him home recently, a few years back. I think it was December of 2017. And he had been preaching at St. Andrew's Presbyterian Church in Orlando, pretty much close to the time of his death. And many of his messages and devotions were prepared for broadcast. And weeks ahead of schedule, this one particular devotional was going to be broadcasted on the Ligonier Ministry broadcast before he even took ill. And he died the day before it was broadcasted. And this is what his broadcast, what he said. "For all eternity, God has established this place, which is the end and destiny of all his people." It doesn't get any better than that, he said. "And again, every aspiration, every hope, every joy that we look forward to will be there, and then some, in this wonderful place. Our greatest moment will be the moment that we walk through the door and leave behind this world of tears and of sorrow, this valley of death, and enter into the presence of the Lamb." That is glorious. And now you know that the key factor for obtaining and enjoying this eternal glory begins today with your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We must not overlook those two mighty words here, "in Christ." They bear the weight of the eternal glory. Eternal glory awaits only those who are in Christ. Paul writes in Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." This is our union with Christ. Only those who are saved are in Christ, and only those who are in Christ are saved. That is why those of you here today who are not in Christ, who are outside of Christ, are urged to flee from your sin and to flee from the wrath of God to the Lord Jesus Christ, the way that Noah and his family fled into the ark. The saints are placed in union with Christ, positionally by sovereign election, but later united to Christ by the Spirit at regeneration. And those who are in Christ are those who are brought to see God as the all-holy, all-glorious God, who is of purer eyes than to look upon sin and iniquity. He hates sin. He hates it with a pure and holy hatred. And those who are in Christ come to see themselves as sinners in the sight of a holy God. And they see Christ as the only sacrifice for sin and their only hope for salvation from the wrath of God and the torments of everlasting hell. That is why you must repent and put your faith in Christ alone, trusting in Him alone for salvation before it's too late. Well, now if we look at the text, the King James, the New King James, the NIV Bibles, they follow the word order of the Greek by inserting this important phrase that many of us perhaps may have wished had been left out. After you have suffered a little while. So before we are brought to the eternal glory in Christ, we must suffer a little while. And as you know, the subject of suffering is one of Peter's major themes in this epistle. He introduced that as far back as chapter 1, verse 6, where he combines rejoicing in the hope of the future with the present suffering of grief. He says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." For a little while. Notice the two conditions that pertain to our suffering. First, it is temporary. Okay, these words, "for a little while," they don't reflect a permanent condition. And when we compare our suffering that is temporary to the eternal glory that awaits every true believer in Christ, my, it would seem like just a flash in time. Many of you may recognize the name Louis Zamperini. They made a movie about him. He was a track star in the early 20s and 30s, fought in World War II, taken captive by the Japanese. They made a movie called Unbroken. Unfortunately, the movie didn't end with the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say, because he was converted. But he was known for his famous saying, "One moment of pain is worth a lifetime of glory." And that was a saying that his brother had taught him while he was running track long distance, to endure the pain for the glory that awaited at the finish line. But he said it was a lifetime of glory. That has an end to it. But eternity doesn't. And Paul captures this thought for us in 2 Corinthians 4:17. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. We'll just put it on the scale. Light, momentary affliction, eternal weight of glory far outweighs them all. The suffering you go through as a Christian in this life is temporary. Yes, it may be painful, and we don't want to diminish that. But it's only for a little while, and glory is eternal. So that's the first condition. It's temporary. The second condition is that it is necessary. Peter says, after you have suffered a little while, indicating its reality, God alone determines whether or not it is necessary, and he may send it to one person and not another at one time and not another for a length of time that may be very long and for another a very short period of time. But he's the one that makes that determination. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:17, for it is better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will than for doing evil. Suffer if that's for God's will? Well, 1 Peter 4:19, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Well, how do you know if your suffering is according to God's will? That's very simple. If you're suffering, it's God's will. Johnny Erickson Tada wrote a helpful chapter in her book entitled, Suffering Hurries the Heart Toward Heaven, in which she writes, there is a connection between hardship and heaven. The dark despair of total and permanent paralysis that followed my accident wasn't much fun, but it sure made heaven come alive. Only the hope of heaven can truly take our passions off the world, which God knows could never fulfill us anyway, and place them where they will find their glorious fulfillment. Which Paul puts it in Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. There's no comparison. It's beyond comparison. And Robert Layton put it like this, God had but one son without sin, but never one without suffering. It is necessary. So let us entrust our souls to a faithful Creator, the God of all grace. And this brings us to our third point, and that is the order of our help. And here Peter writes that it is God who will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish. So our God, who is the God of all grace, having called us, he will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. And each one of these progressive phrases, we see an ever-flowing fountain of spiritual comfort to lift up our battle-weary souls. All four of these verbs are future active indicatives that cast them in an eschatological light. And we can also look at, in light of the immediate context of resisting the devil and the wider context of suffering persecution and hardship for being a Christian. The first verb is translated will restore, and this was originally a medical term for setting a bone that had been broken. It later came to refer to mending. We find it in the New Testament of the disciples who were seen mending their nets there at the shore. It also means repairing or restoring something in general. And I'm just reminded of how people restore almost anything these days. There's automobile restoration. There's home restoration. There's a lot of restoration going on. Well, God is the one who is in the business of restoration. And he is the one who will restore us to a state of complete perfection. Paul uses this word in Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. But keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. And he uses it in 2 Corinthians 13:11. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. John Brown said, the meaning plainly is that God will fit you for the conflict to which you're called by supplying all your defects. It looks beyond that to the final day of Christ's victory, when then, permanently, finally, forever, we'll be restored without fault or defect. Can hardly wait. Look at the second verb. It's will confirm. And in Latin, I had to chuckle at the word in Latin. Just one word, confirm a bit. I think it's confirm a lot. It's used in the sense of strengthen, establish, make firm. It's used by Luke in Luke 22:31-2, where it hits really home with Peter, where Jesus said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. There's that word, strengthen your brothers. It conveys the idea of stabilizing something by providing a support or reinforcement so that it won't totter or fall. And here God shows that those who are called in Christ, after they suffer, stumble, and fall, will soon be confirmed. Praise be to God. The third verb is strengthen. It's used only once right here in the New Testament. It's not a personal strength that we possess, but it is the strength that comes from the Holy Spirit. Paul puts it like this in Ephesians 3:16, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. I like Ephesians 6:10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Don't try to be strong in the weakness of your might, but in the Lord, in his might. Psalm 68:35 tells us, awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. So when we are engaged in spiritual combat, God will enable his people not only to stand, but to withstand the evil one and to turn aside those fiery darts, to not just hold our ground, but to advance. And our Lord promised that the gates of hell would not prevail against his church. And I'm reminded of our hymn in our Trinity hymnal, hymn number 80, How Firm a Foundation. The stanza says, fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen and help thee and cause thee to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. Yes, underneath are those everlasting arms that upholds us, that will keep us and strengthen us. The fourth and final verb is establish. That means to lay a foundation, to set firmly, to settle, to give a secure and stable place. And the idea here could well be that the devil is seeking to drive us off from our foundation, which is Christ, our chief cornerstone. And we're not going to give in. We're going to stand by the grace and mercy of God. Paul tells us in Colossians 1, 22 and 3, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. The steps of a righteous man are established by the Lord. And though the righteous may fall seven times, he rises again because God keeps him stable. So how can we sum up these four eschatological verbs? One scholar says we can use a loose paraphrase that might be, God will make everything right beyond your wildest dreams. That's really what these four verbs are telling us. But how can we be sure? Well, get this. Look at the text. It tells us that God himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. He won't send an angel or anyone else to do it. He'll do it himself. You know that old saying, if you want a job done right, you have to do it yourself. That's later come to be known. If you want a job done right, hire a professional. But God is the professional. God does it himself because only he can do it. Only he can do it right. And we have a God who personally acts on behalf of his people. He acts for our good. He acts for his glory. So having seen the object of our hope, the origin of our home, the order of our help, lastly, the overflow of our heart. And that's here in verse 11. And here Peter closes this section with his own personal doxology. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now in the original text, it lacks the verb. Some say to him is the dominion. Others to him be the dominion. I like to him be the dominion. And this is a slightly abbreviated version. You may remember Peter's earlier doxology in chapter 4 and verse 11, which says, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. But you see here, doxology flows out of theology. And what begins at the cross ends at the throne. And Peter addresses this doxology to the very God of all grace who acts on behalf of his people. And the word he uses here for dominion, it means power, rule, sovereignty. And our experience of God's grace will help us in time of suffering and his restoring, confirming, strengthening, and establishing us can only evoke the attitude of gratitude and praise and honor both now and throughout all eternity. To him be the dominion, who is able to do far abundantly beyond all that we ask or think according to his power at work within us. And to him be the dominion who began a good work in us and will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And to him be the dominion who is able to keep us from falling and will present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray.